One of my favorite summertime activities is grilling a steak outside on a nice afternoon and maybe having the baseball game going. I really enjoy those things in life. I always like a good steak. I like mine medium rare. And it's not wrong, of course, to enjoy good things in life. God gives us very many, many things, just innumerable things to enjoy in life. But we always have to be careful that we don't let our passions or, let's say, the desires of our nature overtake us in the sense that we are looking to that more than we are looking to God's word and his way of life. We have to keep a watch over our desires. And at this time of the year, during the run-up to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is a theme we continually speak of. This is because we are constantly in this battle. We're not going to really win this battle completely until we actually are in the grave, when we have made it to our resting place. And of course, that means the kingdom of God. So God's word is tremendous, filled with tremendous instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves and walk according to his way of life, not according to our own ideas, not according to our own natures, not according to our own desires. Because we're always struggling in the flesh, and God knows this. That's why we have so much instruction. Let's turn to one here in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, and read one, I think, very, very familiar, right along the theme of what I'm introducing here, Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. This is how we are to live, according to God's way of life, the spiritual way of life that is now in us, the Spirit of God that is now in us. For to be carnally minded, that means fleshly minded, just naturally minded, that's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the message again, over and over in the scriptures, is don't feed your carnal nature. Don't walk according to your own fleshly desires. Walk according to God's way of life, to his commandments, to his word. Make that your way of life. And it's always good, as I started out here, to enjoy the things that God has given us in the right way. We know we can indulge too much. We could want too much. And what we see, though, when we live according to God's way of life, when we wait on him, he'll provide all of our needs. He'll take care of those things that we need. We don't have to lust after them, using that word from the scripture that we see that we're going to talk about today. We don't have to lust and desire after them in a wrong way, but to wait on God. Let him supply our needs. God's Spirit must be the way, our guiding force, the guiding light in our lives, leading us, even in our thoughts and our emotions, the way we feel about things. We can't indulge our emotions to the point where we're breaking God's law. But the cravings of our flesh is a constant battle. And this is, again, why we see it so much in Scripture. And we see when we look at the example in Scripture that God's given us, Israel, we see that they had an issue where they weren't walking according to God's way of life. They were walking by their own nature. And so their lesson is really etched in the wilderness for us to see. Etched there for us to see throughout the ages. We see their example all through the scriptures now. Much has been written about that. There are examples for us. As Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 10, this is a familiar verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We know their story very well. 1 Corinthians 10 says, God was not pleased with them, verse 5, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They walked according to their own natures, and that ended in death. That's the lesson. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and they did not enter the promised land, which for us is the kingdom of God. And that's the analogy here. We want to enter the kingdom of God, so we must walk according to the Spirit to do that. And now these things, as Paul continues here, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. They're examples for us today. We're going to look at one of those examples in the scriptures today. We'll look at one episode in the wilderness where their troubles caused a lot of problems for them, resulted in many dying. Their failure to trust God, again, is put on display for us to see in this incident. And I'm going to call this the quail incident. I think you've read this before and many times. It's in Numbers chapter 11. We'll take a look at it today. Again, God wants us to walk in the Spirit, as Galatians 5:16 says, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so as we are in this time running up to the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, we really are focusing on this theme very much. And as I always say, this is not the only time we think about this, but we focus on it now because we are coming to that Passover memorial. We're coming up on that moment that we're going to once again renew our commitment to God, the covenant that we made with him when we were baptized. That's what we deeply think about at the Passover. And so we have to make sure that our way of life and the way we are walking is not according to our natural human desires, but according to the Spirit of God at work in us and leading us. Like Israel in the wilderness, we are in a wilderness. And the wilderness is this world. We're walking in a place where there is no water to speak of in the sense spiritual water, which means God's Spirit. It's not in flowing measure out in the world today, as it will be one day in the kingdom of God. This is a dry and thirsty place in a spiritual sense where we are now walking. And the only way we're going to get through it is by looking to God, focusing on him, his way of life, trusting him, not giving in to the desires of our nature, but walking according to the Spirit. That's why Paul writes here, walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, we know from the story that their carnal nature was fully intact and operational. We could describe it. Well, no, we do pick on them at this time, but again, they're a wonderful lesson for us. They complained about everything. Everything. And it was actually evident before they left Israel. Remember when Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go"? And Pharaoh's response was, "Well, now you're going to work harder." And Israel complained right away to Moses. "Oh, you've made us a stench in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the nose of Pharaoh." We could go to many instances in their wilderness journey when they cried out because of unbelief. Just after their freedom was obtained, there they were at the Red Sea, and they saw the Egyptians coming on one side and the Red Sea on the other. And they cried out to God and said, "Why? Because there were no graves in Egypt." They cried out to Moses, "Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die?" And then they go on. The story just keeps continuing. They cried out when there was no water. They cried out when there was no food. They complained when Moses went up to Mount Sinai And they wonder, well, where is this Moses? He's supposed to be our leader. Where is he? And instead, they made, at that time, the golden calf to worship. They believed the evil report that came back from the spies. Remember when Moses sent the spies into the land, when they came up against to the land, to the borders? He sent the spies in to scope it out. And they came back with an evil report, and they were afraid of the people there. And all the people became afraid and complained. And that resulted in their long wilderness journey, because God would not let them come in to the promised land with their evil heart of unbelief. And it was even right up to the moment they were about to enter the land that they had the incident with Moab, and many engaged in fornication, harlotry with Moab, just before entering the land. So all throughout their journey, we have these examples of them looking to their own nature, not looking to God, complaining. And what happened? They brought trouble on themselves. Trouble and ultimately death. Because we know that first generation, there were only two that made it in to the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. The rest all died in the wilderness. Their story is written in the law for us. It's written in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. It's mentioned in the New Testament. All throughout the scriptures, we see their example of how they lusted in the wilderness after their flesh and did not believe God. Their example for us today. We're going to look at the quail incident. This is Numbers chapter 11. You want to begin turning there, because we'll go through this kind of like in a Bible study way, just commenting as we go through and bringing in other thoughts to it as to help us understand the significance of what we're reading. Numbers chapter 11 is where their story is, so you should keep a place there. I'll just do that as well, put my Bible marker right there, Numbers 11. And let's begin. Numbers 11, verse 4. And now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now I made reference to enjoying a good steak, and I do enjoy the taste of that. You know, the succulent flavor of it just brings good thoughts. You know, I enjoy that very much. The Israelites missed that. They missed it because they were here in this wilderness. There was nothing like that out there. It was just miles and miles of emptiness, and they had this manna, which we reference here in the story. And of course, God was supplying them miraculously with that, as well as water, representing very significant things, giving them water, which represents his spirit, and the manna, which represents the word of God. And that truly is our true bread and life, the bread of life and the water of the spirit. That is truly our true sustenance. Well, this is in the early part of their journeys, though they had already come over a year now. As you look at the chronologies and piece this together, they had already left Sinai. And they were into their second year now, and the manna had been around that long. The mixed multitude who were with them, well, who are these people? Well, they're mentioned twice in the scripture. Once when they left Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, we see the mixed multitude mentioned, and here again is the other mention of this mixed multitude. Well, who are they? This was a group of people that came along with Israel in the journey. They left Egypt with them. Perhaps they were also slaves of Egypt, and they wanted to be freed with Israel from slavery. Perhaps that it is, but what we know is that they weren't of, let's say, Hebrew stock, but they were a mixed multitude, and these started to complain. And then that complaining spread. There's quite a few lessons in that one verse right there, as we think about the influence the mixed multitude had on the children of Israel. Because we're in a world of strangers. And this world that we live in can have an influence on us, a deep influence, and cause us to want to do things or desire things that aren't right, not according to the Word of God. Another way to look at this too is that when the early church was founded, we know many Gentiles came in, and they were mixed, of course, with the Hebrews or the Jewish brethren. And the influences brought in by the Gentiles did have some effect, because they were coming out of idolatry. They were coming out of pagan beliefs. And they put those things away, or should have. And what we see in Scripture, there were, especially noting the Corinthians church, there were some issues with their ability to do that. And so this mixed multitude were adopted into the nation of Israel, but they did have a negative influence on them. And so we remember them. What happens next? As they say in verse 5, we remember the fish which we freely ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the lemons, the melons rather, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. We remember all those good succulent fruits and vegetables that we had. Now we don't have them. We remember all that. Now we want them back. And this is telling us they had nostalgia for what they came out of. Now we've all come out of the world. We can't look back to the world and desire those things that are in the world. I know when I came into the Church of God over 40 years ago, the world was still with me in my thoughts and in my mind and the way I thought. One of the things I really liked at that time was rock music. Yeah, I still appreciate it to a point, but I remember when I was at that age, I'd have that radio on all the time in the car, just blasting that rock music. And some of those things, the lyrics and the beats and whatnot, as I started listening to that more, I realized that this isn't really giving me the right emotion or the right thought. I have to put those things away or put them in the right perspective, and I still enjoy some of that music that I listened to then, but certainly not in the amount or the way I did at that time. They look back to the world and remember the things which they came out of. Again, I've said this, but it's not wrong to desire good things, as I appreciate a juicy steak. It's not wrong. But they weren't trusting in God to provide. They should have known by now that God would take care of all their needs. All the miracles that had happened at this point that bring them out of Egypt, all the plagues that had happened, culminating in the death of the firstborn, then the crossing of the Red Sea, and then, of course, the manna and God appearing to them on Mount Sinai in the form of a fire and smoke on the mount, and going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. All of these things, they should have known. God's going to provide. Let's look at ourselves and say, well, what has God done for us to free us from the slavery of Egypt, which is sin, that we should know that he's going to take care of us? What has he done for us? He sent his son into the world to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins. That is our exodus from the world, believing in that sacrifice and being freed. And then as we start walking in God's way of life, making good choices and right choices, we see God is providing for us. And I know everyone in this room who has been in the church for any length of time has seen God working in their lives, always taking care of you as you're making the right choices, as you're living God's way of life, because you've seen how he has done it before. And our faith builds this way. Our faith increases this way as we continually see the evidence of God working. Israel, at this point, just discounted all that, and they depended on what they were feeling, what was in front of their eyes. It's a lesson for us. Sometimes we might make choices because we feel that we need to, and we've rushed something. And I know I've done that before. Like, I really want to take that better paying job, but it just added more stress. Or I really want to buy that new car, and maybe I should have waited because now I have more debt. And things like this, where even going to the reasons we do things with our finances, the reason we do things even with our health, the choices we make. So God is telling us he's going to provide. Another thing I thought as I'm considering this sermon, we live in a world that is, I also call it a want it now world. We want it now. Now we have Amazon, we get it next day. Sometimes even same day. You get stuff just like that, and that's great. We all appreciate that. But we also have a world which we just throw stuff away. Our world is just like that, where we have piles of things that we wanted, and now they're junk. And I think even to the point where our world even throws its children away to its own shame because of the desires and the lust of the flesh. We live in a world like that, a want-it-now world, because it's for us. As Christians, we're called to a different standard, to walk by God's way of life, walk in his Spirit. And so, going back to the story, they continue to complain as they look at their physical circumstance, not recounting or not recalling all the things that God has done for them to this point. Verse 6 says, "And now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." There's a famous photo here, or painting, of an artist, James Tissot. Tissot, he was, a French impressionist, made this painting of the gathering of manna. It's a beautiful painting. It shows Israel out gathering this manna as God had given it to them. And what did they think of this? What did they think of the manna? And what did the manna represent? Now the manna, it says, was like coriander seed, verse 7, and its color was like dillium. So you see that word dillium, the B is silent, just so you know. I checked that out. I wonder, how do you say dillium? You don't pronounce the B. Dillium. The people went out and they gathered it. They ground it on the millstones, verse 8. They beat it in the mortar. They cooked it in the pans. And it tasted like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. I imagine it had a pretty good taste. And when the dew at night fell on the camp, verse 9, the manna fell on it. Remember then what the manna represents. Jesus Christ, speaking of himself, this is from John 6, and we're going to look at John 6 in this upcoming Holy Day season. Because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. This is what the manna represented. He's speaking of himself and saying, verse 58 of John 6, "This is the bread." And when he says, "This is the bread," I picture him saying like this. "This is the bread. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." He was telling them they needed to eat his flesh. That's what that meant. And that means having the life of God in our own flesh. In essence, our flesh, our being, is where God dwells. Israel was saying, our whole being, going back to Numbers, verse 6, our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing except this manna before our eyes. What in effect they are saying is that God wasn't good enough. That's what they were saying. We are too full of this manna. We are sick of this manna. We don't want any more manna. We want meat. We want those vegetables that we had back in Egypt. And what effect is they are saying is that we just don't want to live this way of life. For us, that means, if we put ourselves in this story, how do we approach the Word of God? I mean, on a daily basis. How do we ingest it in our lives on a daily basis and keep it in front of us all of the time? And we know we have to take this word and put it in our minds all of the time. That means reading and studying it, not growing weary in doing that, but making it a passion. That's what we desire. That's what we want. That's our life. That's our food. This is the manna, the true manna, the bread from heaven. When you see Israel in their example here, discounting the manna as just being like, that's all we have to eat. What are they in fact saying? That God isn't enough for us. We want what we want. So we think about their lesson in relation to ourselves. And then Moses, as the story continues, heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses was also displeased. But God had sent his servant Moses to free this nation. And at this point, Moses was fed up. He just wanted to give up because they were always complaining. He was tired of this, of their human nature. And what we need to do, brethren, is picture ourselves in this story again. Does our human nature, in a way, kind of grieve God because we don't overcome it? We're not really giving it enough effort. I know, like, look at my life, and I see things that keep coming back. Where I say, oh man, I'm still dealing with that bad thought or that bad desire that I want something I shouldn't have. I covet in a way that I shouldn't. But God wants us to overcome those things, put those things away, not living according to our flesh, but according to His Spirit. Are we doing that? Are we doing that work of overcoming? So that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. And are we grieving that Spirit of God? He's very merciful, we know. God gives us time to overcome and space. And sometimes if we need a lesson, He's going to send one our way. And sometimes that happens with some trial that we have to go through. Something happens that gives us pause and makes us kind of reprioritize where we are. I've had those things in my life. I've mentioned some of those things in past messages. You go through difficulties with relationships, my marriage, my first marriage, and career, and job, all of these things that kind of cause you to look at yourself and say, what am I doing? What should I be doing differently? How should I be looking at myself? Am I doing all that I can to overcome and not grieve God's way of life, not grieve Him, not grieve the Spirit? So Moses here is fed up. And he says to God, why, verse 11, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? All their complaining, all their natural human nature. Now let's understand who Moses represents here. Because Moses represents Jesus Christ. He is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who has led us out of slavery. Moses was the one who led Egypt out of slavery. And their human nature was grieving Moses. But Jesus Christ took our burdens on himself. As we're going to read here at the coming Passover, as we think about this, is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, he put up with us because he wanted us to inherit eternal life. He gave us the opportunity to understand salvation and to repent. But he had to bear our griefs and sorrows to do that. We have turned, as verse 6 says here in Isaiah, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we got to think about our carnal natures at this time. We think about how God looks at us, the perspective God has at us, on us. So he says, Moses continues to saying to God, verse 12, did I conceive all of these people? Did I beget them that you should say, carry them in your bosom? As a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. You gave all these people to me to carry to the promised land. And this is what Christ is doing for us. He's carrying us through this wilderness so that we can make it into our promised land, which of course is the kingdom of God. Now, if we are living according to his way of life, we have a living hope in that kingdom that it is coming. He carries us and he's pleased to bear with us if we strive to overcome and live according to his way of life. So I think this whole story here again of the Israelites in the wilderness, we see many of the types of our relationship with God and how the Israelites were acting and how we should then look at ourselves and see that God is carrying us through this wilderness. So he says to God, continues, where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat. We just want meat. And I feel, as I read those words, the disgust in his voice. I feel it kind of dripping from his words. He's disgusted with them. They cry all over me. Give us meat. Give us meat. We just want that we may eat. I am not able, as he says, verse 14, to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. So again, I ask ourselves, are we making every effort to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh and not grieve God's Spirit, as he has set himself to carry us into the kingdom of God, as Moses in type is carrying the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land? If you treat me like this, Moses says, please kill me here and now. Just end it now. If I have found favor in your sight, and don't let me see my wretchedness. He was miserable. I just can't deal with this anymore. Basically, he's saying, I give up. Just kill me now. As we look at ourselves in the church of God, you know, God has given us a ministry to be over us. And it's clear that the ministry is put there to be the authority that God has placed in the church. And not in a harsh, overbearing way, but to shepherd and lead the church. And all of us have a responsibility to support and follow the minister as he follows God. This is the way God has designed it. Hebrews 13 mentions this. Hebrews 13 says, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Follow whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their behavior, of their conduct. And then same chapter, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. So this is really proof of these, reading these scriptures here in Hebrews, that God has set a ministry in the church to be in the rule over the church. And we don't want to grieve them, grieve the minister, grieve the ministry, for they watch out for your souls, as Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So I bring that up because I'm trying to draw a parallel between Moses and leading the children of Israel and the ministry that God has put in authority over the church today. There are many offshoots, let's say those who have gone out from among us, who want to do their own thing, want to follow their own, minister, or not to be in subjection. And so what we've had in the church is lots of division over the years. But we have now an opportunity in here, in our church, to be unified and walk submissively under a ministry that cares for us and looks out for our souls, as Hebrews 13, verse 17 says. We don't want to grieve them. And when I look at the story in Numbers, Moses was definitely grieved to the point where he said, just kill me now. I don't want to deal with them anymore. I don't want to deal with them. So God said to them, the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, continuing, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of the meeting that they may stand there with you. Those men who have proved themselves, in other words, that you know to be leaders. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit that's on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it alone. So Christ helps us to bear our burdens together, as he's helping the Moses here. And then you shall say to the people, so now God's going to answer them, okay, you wanted meat? I'm going to give you meat. Verse 18, then you shall say to you, the people, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, and you shall eat meat tomorrow. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. We would rather be back there eating meat. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat. And so God's going to give them what they want. When we look at ourselves and we want something in our own nature, sometimes that may be not good for us. Sometimes God's just going to let us have that. He's just going to let us experience that and go through the difficulty understanding how that wasn't good for us. You shall eat, he says, verse 19. You shall eat, not one day, not enough meat for one day, not for 2 days, not for 5 days, nor for 10 days, nor for 20 days, but verse 20, for a whole month. I'm going to give you meat for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? So very, very pointed words. God's going to give them what they want. And they're going to reap what they've sown. They're going to reap. This photo here is somebody who's just had too much meat. Too much meat. When I make my steak, I get maybe an 8 or 10 ounce, maybe a little more than that. But I know I've eaten too much before, and I feel too full. So there's a right way, again, to enjoy the good things in life. So God was going to give them what they wanted until they were sick of it. That's what he's showing them here. And so let's look at ourselves again. How many times do we stumble over the same problem until we're just so sick of the results, we just don't want to do it anymore? I think we could probably look at ourselves and say, you know, I keep stumbling over that. I'm not going to do that anymore because I see the results. Something to think about in their example. God is going to let them have their fill. And so a wind, verse 31, went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp. About a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits from the surface of the ground, above the surface of the ground. So 2 cubits is, cubit is foot and a half. So this is roughly 3 feet off the ground. In every direction around the camp, there was quail. They were just kind of fluttering there. And the people just went out. And I've got a photo of a quail here. This is what it looks like. It's a rather small bird and maybe about that big, but it's a meaty bird. It has some good meat on it. In fact, quail meat, as you study it, is very nutritious, very good, lots of nutrition in it. So God was going to provide for them, but he's going to give them way more than was good because they kept wanting this more than trusting God. And the people, verse 32, stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day. Took them all this time, and they gathered the quail. And he who gathered the least had 10 omers, gathered 10 omers. Now, have you checked what a biblical omer is, how big that is? Well, I checked it out. I just had to know. How big is an omer? It's basically a mule load. How much you could get on a mule? It's 6 1/4 bushels. So figure a bushel is about this big, about that high. You could put about 6 1/4 of them on a mule. That is an omer. And one man, the least who had gathered, those who had gathered least had 10 of those. That's a lot of quail. They had way, way more than they needed. So they were just out there gathering all these things up. And I'm wondering, well, what did they do with them? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but it does say that they spread them all around the camp. There was quail everywhere. Quail in probably the tents over and just spread everywhere. And I imagine they didn't kill them right at first to eat because then they would rot. So they had to keep them alive. They had to deal with all these because that's what they wanted. And God was going to make it grievous for them. But while the meat, verse 33, was still between their teeth, even before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place. Moses called the name of that place, verse 34, Kibroth Hatava. Kibroth Hatava. And if you look in your margin, what does Kibroth Hatava mean? It means graves of craving. That's what it means. So their craving ended up in death because they fulfilled the lust of the flesh. And that's exactly the lesson that God teaches us. If you walk according to the flesh, you will die. That's what we see in the scriptures. So he called the name of that place Graves of Craving, or Kibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. And if we live according to the flesh, we will also die. Israel displeased God, and we cannot please God if we are living according to the flesh. That's the lesson we see again and again in the scriptures. Must not be like them. They are our example. We must not turn back to Egypt like they did in their hearts. Remember when Stephen, the martyr, was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, he's telling, which is before his stoning, telling the elders of Israel there who were questioning him about his preaching, telling them about the history of the people of Israel. He comes to this point about their fathers, who, this is Acts 7, verse 39, our fathers would not obey, that means not obey Moses and God, but rejected And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. That's what they did. And all of them died in the wilderness. We're coming back to the New Testament now. We're coming back to Romans now, chapter 8, where we were earlier. We left off with Romans 8 and verse 6. And now we'll start there in Romans 8 and continue on. As we read in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. It doesn't want to be. It wants to follow its own dictates. That's something we always have to watch out for. Are we doing it our way, or are we doing it God's way? And then Romans 8, verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we walk according to the Spirit to please God. If the Spirit, verse 11, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And God will give us life, eternal life, through his Spirit that dwells in us. We have that Spirit in us now, and we must continually walk according to it. And therefore, brethren, Paul says, verse 12, we are debtors. We are debtors to God, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if, verse 13, you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We use the Spirit of God to help us overcome our flesh. We use that Spirit to guide us in our emotions and what we think and feel. So we live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Come over there. Well, same thing as Paul is telling us, to walk in the Spirit. As he said earlier in Ephesians, this was chapter 2. I don't have this up here on the slide, but we all once, verse 3 of chapter 2, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We all once walked that way. That's the way we were, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. Because all that walk according to the flesh are children of wrath. The end of that is death. So what are we to do? We put those things off. Verse 22 of chapter 4, Ephesians. You put those things off. Put off your former conduct, your former way of life. Get rid of those things that cause you to stumble and break God's law. We all have a job to do there. Put off those things, your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You know, your own lust, your own the desires of your mind could convince you that you really need something that you shouldn't have. So put that off. It's deceitful. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That means putting the Word of God, represented in this story that we went through today, by the manna, which is the bread of life. Put that in you. Put that in you. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on, verse 24, Ephesians 4 still, the new man. The new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And I'll add verse 30 here, not here on the slide, but verse 30, he writes, and do not grieve the Spirit of God. That Spirit that's now working in us to lead us and show us the way of life. Don't grieve that Spirit. Follow it. Follow God's way of life. We've been born a new man. We've been freed from our Egypt. We are now in the wilderness of the world. And God is carrying us through it, as Moses was carrying the children of Israel. And we don't want to grieve God, as Moses grieved them. Moses was grieved by the children of Israel. And we want to be submissive to him, to follow his lead, and to trust that God is always going to supply our needs, because we could look back at what he's already done for us, like they could look back and see the miracles that God caused to bring them out of Egypt, representing sin. What God has done for us to give us Jesus Christ, his son, who came into the world as one of us, as a man, but never sinned, became the perfect sacrifice, and laid his life down for us so that we could become immortal like him, like he is now, reigning at the right hand of God. We can make that. We can get through this wilderness, and we can make it into the kingdom of God. I'm certain of it. I've seen way too much to know that beyond doubt, brethren. God will get us to that place, as he intended to do for the children of Israel. And he did indeed bring the next generation into the promised land. Their example, Israel in the wilderness, it was showing us that they weren't able, without the Spirit of God working in them, to resist the pulls of human nature. We have that Spirit now. They gave in to the pulls of the flesh. And their story is written all throughout the Scripture. Let's look at one more place where we see it. Psalm 78. A couple of verses here. Psalm 78. Talking about Israel. Verse 40. How they provoked him, as it says. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Verse 41. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. We never want to do that. We never want to limit God and what he could do for us. They limited the Holy One, and they did not remember, verse 42, his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the slavery that was there. We can never forget what God has done for us. Again, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, we read this already, it's 1 Corinthians 10. You know, I was thinking about the Corinthians. We do use them as an example of a church that was struggling with their carnal natures. And we could look at our church today, and we see many similar issues as we see in the Corinthians church. We see problems with divisions and being after this one or that one. We see all that. And now the Corinthians have, like Israel, become an example. They're a New Testament example for us. Israel is the old. As I kind of dawned on me as I was reading this, yeah, it was kind of like the Corinthians had all these issues, and now they're kind of like teaching us a similar lesson to what Israel teaches us. And God says, or Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness. They all died there, except the two that came in. And now these became our examples, the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. That's the lesson. That's why we look at their story. That's why we dig into it and look at the types and see what does it mean for our personal relationship with God. This was their trouble in the wilderness. We're going through this wilderness now. They all died there, but we don't want to die here. We want to make it to our promised land. It's a profound and sobering example, especially at this time of the year, as we consider what we're about to do with the Passover and taking those emblems once again. We're taking that commitment once again. We're saying to God, yes, I'm going to follow your way of life. That's why we put much emphasis on it now. And look at their example as a lesson for us. Because we want to make it to our promised land, the kingdom of God. But let's learn from them as God intends us to do, because their story is written all throughout the pages of Scripture. While we're in this wilderness of this world, follow that spirit that leads us, and God's given us all of the help we need to make it into the kingdom of God. So let us not live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you walk according to the Spirit and not give in to the lust of the flesh, you will live.